There are indeed some marvelous truths in the Bread of Life discourse, and some, frankly, I particularly enjoy some of the shocking things he has to say. However, you'll have to come next week and the week after to hear a sermon about those, because we're taking a break this morning. And going to observe Independence Day. So, happy Independence Day weekend. This Sunday being July 2nd means the 4th is Tuesday, and that sort of spreads things out. And I imagine there are a lot of people who are going to be sort of sick tomorrow. And I'm sure they will be sincerely sick, as sick as Tom Sawyer was on Monday mornings. As Mark Twain tells us, Monday morning found Tom Sawyer miserable. Monday morning always found him so, because it began another week's slow suffering in school. He generally began that day with wishing he had had no intervening holiday. It made going into captivity and fetters again so much more odious. Tom lay thinking. Presently, it occurred to him he wished he was sick. Then he could stay home from school. Here was a vague possibility. He canvassed his system. No ailment was found. And he investigated again. This time, he thought he could detect colicky symptoms, and he began to encourage them with considerable hope. But they soon grew feeble and presently died wholly away. He reflected further. Suddenly, he discovered something. One of his upper front teeth was loose. This was lucky. And he was about to begin to groan as a starter, as he called it, when it occurred to him that if he came into court with that argument, his aunt would pull it out, and that would hurt. So he thought he'd hold the tooth in reserve for present and seek further. Nothing offered for some little time. Then he remembered hearing the doctor tell about a certain thing that laid up a patient for 2 or 3 weeks and threatened to make him lose a finger. So he eagerly drew his sore toe from under the sheet and held it up for inspection. But now he did not know the necessary symptoms. However, it seemed well worthwhile to chance it, and he fell to groaning with considerable vigor. Well, Aunt Polly ended up winning that round, but I'd put my money on Tom Sawyer tomorrow. Anyway, this July 2nd, we're taking a brief break from our sermon series through John in recognition of Independence Day, which means this sermon will be about Independence Day somehow. But how? Church, sermon, Bible, preacher, Americans, 4th of July, which of the many possible connections should we consider? As Christians, our identity is that we are followers of Christ. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. In the most meaningful, eternal sense, we have infinitely more in common with our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia, even in Canada and Mexico, than we do with unbelieving fellow Americans. Wherever they live, Christians are strangers and aliens on earth. They have never been home. We're on the way there. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Still, we are Americans, and I hope good citizens, with an appropriate and justifiable pride in our country, which throughout all the world and all of history is a special one, a different one. And there are many ways we could legitimately and productively reflect on the relationship between being an American on the 4th of July and being Christians. We commemorate the date, the 4th of July, but it's really about the document, the Declaration of Independence. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And that is what they did. They declared them. They wrote them down and they published them. In their own words, submitted the facts to a candid world. Oh, they wrote it down and they published it, but before they published it, they signed it. With their own hands, they wrote their own names on it, all 56 of them in General Congress assembled. And by signing their names, they irrevocably committed themselves to treason, rebellion, revolution against the king of the most powerful empire in the world, King George. King George III. Oh, it was about him. They were calling him out. Said, among other things, quote, "The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny. And he has plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. And he is at this time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny already begun, with circumstances of cruelty and perfidy scarcely paralleled in the most barbarous ages and totally unworthy the head of a civilized nation. And a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people." Why didn't they come out and tell us what they really thought, huh? One of the many tidbits of advice in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is this, chapter 10, verse 20. "Do not curse the king even in your thought, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." In other words, be very, very careful what you even think about the king, because one way or another, he'll learn of it. You know the saying, "A little bird told me"? It's from Ecclesiastes 10:20. And that's talking about your thoughts. Those guys thought it, said it, wrote it down, signed it, and published it. They were well aware they were not being careful at all. They were consciously, publicly, and to a large degree reluctantly declaring war. And they had, to use another phrase from the document, the manly firmness to announce it by writing it down and signing it. They figured they were probably going to die for it one way or the other, and they hoped to die one way, fighting, rather than another, which would be to be punished for their crime, which was treason. Oh, it was treason. High treason. A very specific and dreadful crime. According to Blackstone's commentaries on the laws of England, more or less the Bible of English law at the time, there were four forms of high treason. One, when a man doth compass or imagine the death of our Lord the King, of our Lady his Queen, or of their eldest son and heir. That's imagine, thinking about assassination. Two, if a man do violate the king's companion, or the king's eldest daughter unmarried, or the wife of the king's eldest son and heir, such violation having all too obvious political ramifications. Three, if a man be adherent to the king's enemies in his realm, giving to them aid and comfort in the realm or elsewhere. Aid and comfort to the king's enemies. And, though almost unthinkable, every once in a while things could get so crazy it could happen. Four, If a man do levy war against our Lord the King in his realm. And the Declaration of Independence publicly, precisely, and audaciously declared that was exactly what they were doing. The punishment for high treason was also very public and very specific. One, that the offender be drawn to the gallows and not be carried or walk. This calls to mind the soon-to-be-famous tumbrils of the soon-to-be-infamous French Revolution. But the offender was to be conveyed to the gallows. This was actually a mercy, a constraint, which precluded them from being dragged through the streets. But the mercy stopped there. Two, that he be hanged by the neck and then cut down alive. Three, that his entrails be taken out and burned while he is yet alive. Four, that his head be cut off. Five, that his body be divided in four parts. Six, that his head and quarters be at the king's disposal. This is the punishment commonly described as being hung, drawn, and quartered. But wait, there's more. In addition to being hung, drawn, and quartered, traitors underwent forfeiture and corruption of blood. Forfeiture was the forfeit of all lands and property, forfeit to the crown, and corruption of blood forbade the offender's immediate family and hereditary heirs from owning property or conducting business, in effect condemning them to poverty forever. That's what they were signing up for when they signed the Declaration of Independence. But they signed it. And for the support of that declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, they mutually pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. It is a thrilling story by any measure. But how shall we think about it Christianly, biblically? What I'm going to do is draw a basic analogy, a way in which being a Christian is very much like signing the Declaration of Independence. This analogy is clear and simple, and I find it powerful and compelling. So far, so good. However, there is a problem. The problem is this. In another clear and simple way, the Christian life is nothing like signing the Declaration of Independence. The Christian life is a declaration of dependence on Christ, his faith, his work, his blood, his love. Couldn't get any farther from independence if we tried. So here's the deal. There is a clear and powerful way the Christian life is very much like signing the Declaration of Independence. And in an equally clear and powerful way, it is utterly unlike it. And I'm going to proceed to preach about the way it is like signing the Declaration of Independence, because I think it's worthwhile and hope by talking about this up front, I can sort of neutralize this problem and enable you to benefit from considering the way the Christian life is like signing the Declaration without being consciously or unconsciously distracted by the way it is obviously unlike it. Sort of like being on a hike and coming to a point where there is a marvelous view. But in order to see the view, you have to step out on a ledge. You do want to see the marvelous view. You do not want to fall off the ledge. So will you or won't you? Is it worth it? Depends on how marvelous the view and how hazardous the ledge. In this instance, I think the view is worth it. So here we go. How is the Christian life like having signed the Declaration of Independence in this way? A Christian, by definition, is in rebellion against a king, the king of a mighty empire, the king of the world. And the king of the world does not like our rebellion, makes him mad. So he employs his powers and arrays his forces against us, wants to crush our rebellion and reestablish his authority over us. I am, of course, talking about that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Let me reference again the way the Christian life is not like signing the Declaration. They were rebelling against the king, amen, but they were doing so in order to set up something like their own kingdom. Now, I know it wasn't a kingdom, it was a republic. That's a big part of the story. The point is, they were throwing off one realm of sovereignty in order to create a different realm, which was their own. They set out, quote, to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. They solemnly published and declared, quote, that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. The Christian life is emphatically not like that. Although we leave a realm of sovereignty, it is not to go establish our own. It's the opposite of independence. A Christian throws off one realm of sovereignty to embrace and submit to another. We leave the kingdom of darkness to come in to the kingdom of light. So the Christian life is like signing the Declaration of Independence in that we throw off a realm of sovereignty, but it is not like it in that we then go and create our own. We throw off a realm of sovereignty and then resubmit ourselves to the good, true, and beautiful sovereignty of God. So, back to the way the Christian life is like signing the Declaration of Independence, to wit, by doing so, they publicly, irrevocably committed themselves to rebellion against a king and his kingdom. King George said, "You belong to me," and the Declaration of Independence said, "No, we do not." This difference of opinion was settled by war. Armies and navies, blockades and battles, dead and wounded, blood and thunder. The War of Independence was concluded by the Treaty of Paris, signed September 3rd, 1783, Article 1 reading, "His Britannic Majesty acknowledges the said United States to be free, sovereign, and independent states, that he treats with them as such, and for himself, his heirs, and successors, relinquishes all claims to the government, propriety, and territorial rights of the same, and every part thereof." So that's how that got settled. Although I came across something I had not seen before, which I want to show you. Go ahead and put that up. This is by renowned American painter Benjamin West, and it is his depiction of the Treaty of Paris. That's the American delegation. It's John Adams seated on the left. You'll recognize Ben Franklin. You will also see the picture is incomplete. The British delegation refused to sit for it. Sore losers. Thanks. John Adams had that hanging in the White House when he was there. Sore losers, which brings us back to the one we have rebelled against. Because like the British, he is a sore loser. But unlike them, he has signed no treaty. His Britannic Majesty acknowledges the said United States to be free, sovereign, and independent states. His Satanic Majesty acknowledges no such thing. He is still fighting, still trying to reclaim his sovereignty over the souls of those who've thrown him off. Very big subject, spiritual warfare. My aim this morning is to leave you with a clear image you can hang biblical truth on. When the Continental Congress signed the Declaration of Independence, they entered a state of rebellion against the monarch and had to fight a war to settle it. When we place our faith in Christ, we enter a state of rebellion against the monarch, and there is a war about it. Aligning with Christ puts us in irreconcilable conflict with the monarch of the world. And he's not taking it lying down any more than King George did. King George did absolutely everything in his power to crush the rebellion, pulled out all the stops. We've already referenced he was at the time transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries to complete the works of death, desolation, and tyranny. Those 13 little colonies were surrounded and in very deep weeds. King George had, by fiat, extended what would become Canada all the way down the western border of the colonies. What we know of as Michigan, Indiana, Ohio, Kentucky, Tennessee, he just said, Canada goes there now. That's what they're talking about when they accuse him of abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule into these colonies. King George was fomenting slave revolts. You really must read the paragraph Thomas Jefferson had proposed at this point on this subject. It did not make the final cut, but you should read it. It is breathtaking. It is for the ages. They ended up simply saying, he has excited domestic insurrections amongst us, but wait, there's more, same paragraph, and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages. They had the mercenaries approaching from one direction and the merciless from the other. There was nothing King George was unwilling to do. Unscrupulous would be an unemotional term for describing him from their point of view. Dictionary definition of unscrupulous, having or showing no moral principles, not honest or fair. If you wanted to get emotional, as many are prone to do when every one and everything precious to them is threatened, you can just scroll down a list of synonyms for unscrupulous. Unprincipled, unethical, immoral, conscienceless, shameless, reprobate, exploitative, corrupt, dishonest, devious, etc. Well, the American Revolution was a conflict between two groups of humans. As such, we know it was not, could not have been, pure good versus pure evil. But when we turn from the illustration, Declaration of Independence, to the thing we're illustrating, spiritual war, we do indeed encounter pure evil. King George III was to some degree unprincipled, unethical, exploitative, corrupt, devious, and so on. Satan is all of those things in their fullest sense, in their purest form. He is not just a murderer, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's not just a liar, he is the father of lies. In the spiritual war, we are faced with an enemy who is pure evil. And in the spiritual war, we are faced with an enemy who will not quit. He is all in. There will be no truce, no negotiations, and no surrender. He will fight utterly and viciously until his person is seized and bound with a great chain and cast into the bottomless pit, which will be shut and sealed over him for 1,000 years, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are ended. At which point he will be released and immediately go out to deceive the nations once more, gathering them together to battle against the saints and the beloved city, at which point fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And, Revelation 20, verse 10 now, the devil who deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Oh, happy day. And if you don't think so, don't think that's a happy day when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and tormented day and night forever and ever, I respectfully suggest that that is because you do not know your enemy. And to know your enemy is the first rule of war. And war, if you are a Christian, is what you are in. By deciding to follow Christ, like signing the Declaration, you have personally, publicly, and irrevocably declared war on the monarch of the world. What kind of resources does he have? What sort of threat does he pose as he strives to crush our individual and collective rebellion? Let's talk about what I've already called him, a title which may have surprised you a bit. I've called him the King of the World. Admittedly, that exact phrase does not occur in the Bible, but its meaning is there over and over. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. The underlying Greek term there is archon, which means he's in charge. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Same underlying Greek word archon, translated prince there. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Revelation 12:9 says, he deceives the whole world. We can hardly cover the backstory. We'll just survey one passage. Ephesians 6, we're beginning at verse 10, we read, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Beginning with the devil in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, he then lists principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. These are the devil's angels. In our analogy, they would be like King George's generals and admirals and ministers of war. And I know that some find it troubling to hear Satan referred to as the king of the world. Christ is Lord. Christ is king. Amen. But, and this is the point, there's a conflict about that. There's a war going on. Our Lord and Savior has earned and secured victory in that conflict by his perfect life, atoning death and bodily resurrection. Amen. And he will return and impose that victory. Amen. Can't be soon enough for me. But until he does, we, his followers, remain in that conflict. I'll tell you one of my all-time favorite Greek words. It's in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. It's translated rulers in the phrase, the rulers of the darkness of this age. I use the New King James, which for the most part follows the King James, which for the most part is a good thing. That's why it reads rulers there. That's what the King James reads. However, the underlying Greek word is really bigger than that. The RSV translates it world rulers. The New American Standard, world forces. The ESV as cosmic powers. The word being translated is cosmokrator. Cosmokrator. It's a compound word formed of cosmos, world, the ordered system, and kratos, which is strength or rule. Kratos actually gets a lot of use in English. Democrat, autocrat, technocrat, theocrat, the krat suffix is just straight up kratos from the Greek. But you compound cosmos and kratos, you get cosmokrator. In English, we would call them cosmocrats. I think world rulers is the most direct translation of the term. And the cosmocrats, the world rulers, are Satan's underlings. He is the Archon, the King of the world. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, etc. In a few verses, he'll expand on the armor of God image, go over it piece by piece. But before he does, he commits the literary faux pas of mixing his metaphors. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against. Think about that. You do not put on armor to wrestle. Taking your stand in battle armor is one thing. Wrestling, a very popular sport in the ancient world, is quite another. A soldier armors up, a wrestler strips down. And Paul stacks them one right after the other. He's just getting a little carried away. He is trying to convey the intensity of the conflict. He ends up rolling with the armor image, which is certainly a key, if not the key passage, on the spiritual war we are in. Big picture, what I am saying is, in a way that very much parallels the signing of the Declaration of Independence, by choosing to follow Christ, you have stepped over a line. You've committed treason, joined the rebellion against the Archon of this world. And he, like King George, but even more so, is coming after you with everything he's got. Ephesians 6:10 through 18 is a graphic depiction of this conflict, employing, not coincidentally, battle armor as the metaphor. We can't go over it in depth. I'll just highlight one more thing. Having said the Christian life is a rebellion against Satan, raises the question: what's he doing about that? What's King Satan up to? Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is employing his wiles. Granted, that's an old-fashioned word, and if you think of it at all, probably think of it in the context of feminine wiles. And that happens to be spot on, because it's about seduction. The New American Standard, ESV, and NIV translate that as schemes. The New Living Translation goes with strategies. The Greek word translated as methodia, which, just like it sounds, comes into English as methods. Methods, wiles, schemes, strategies. The point is, it's on purpose. It's intentional. He's thought it through. He's got a plan. He is trying to take you down. Suppress your rebellion against him. On this Independence Day weekend, we are reflecting Christianly on the American Revolution. There's a lot of ways we could do that. The way I have chosen to is to pursue the parallel between their rebellion against the British king and the Christian rebellion against the angelic king of this fallen world. Kings don't like rebellions. It's bad for business. King George was an unscrupulous fellow, no holds barred. Gave it everything he had, and then quit. Gave up. Said, good riddance. His Britannic Majesty acknowledged the said United States to be free, sovereign, and independent states, and moved on. He had other things to do, other places to go. Didn't like the fact that he'd lost. His delegation wouldn't sit for the portrait. But they got over it. Satan has nowhere else to go. The devil has nothing else to do. This is his last stand. Talked about know your enemy as a rule of warfare. Another rule of warfare, not number one, but it's on the short list, is leave your enemy a golden bridge. Provide a way they can get out of there without fighting. Good rule in human warfare. Satan has no golden bridge. This is his Stalingrad. This is his Alamo. This is his Masada. There will be no negotiations, no treaty, and no surrender. This is it. Listening to this sermon as a Christian, you might think I presented kind of an unbalanced view, too one-sided. Don't I know how much greater God is than Satan? Don't I know the serpent's head will be crushed? Don't I know the ruler of this world will be cast out? Don't I know he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world? Amen. I know. But I think we tend to get confused. Confuse the fact that our glorious King Jesus has already won, already secured the victory. Confuse that fact with the idea the battle is over. Oh yes, the victory has already been won. But oh no, the battle is not over. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Christian life is a hell of a fight, all the way to the victory our King has already won. Lord, thank you for the greatness and clarity of what you have done. Thank you for the freedoms. There are many great things. Our country is deeply troubled and wonderfully blessed, and we recognize that. Lord, would you expand our resolve and swell our hearts with the courage that was reflected when they stepped out and did what they did. Lord, we've already done it, and we sort of don't even realize that's what we've done. Thank you that you are infinitely greater than the enemy. Lord, may we attend to you and trust you as we walk in this enemy-occupied territory to the victory you have already won. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.